If you have your Bibles, if you'll keep them open to Psalm 44 and also the New Testament reading, Romans chapter 8. There are many passages in sacred scripture that speak to the wonderful and mysterious realities of the Christmas season, the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that Romans chapter 8 is one such passage, especially as our Apostle Paul speaks of Christ being the firstborn among many brethren. It's an unusual passage as Paul wraps up a lengthy section on what it means to be regenerated, what it means to have eternal life in Christ Jesus. And he quotes an Old Testament psalm in this passage. In fact, there's only one verse, verse 36, which is a quotation from Psalm 44. I've read that many times, and over the past couple of weeks, I thought I'd take the time to understand what perhaps might have been in the Apostle Paul's mind when he wrote Romans chapter 8, especially the latter portion of it, verses 28 through 39. And I believe, after reading carefully Psalm 44, that's exactly what Paul had on his mind as he penned these words of confidence and joy over the fact that his salvation was secure in the Lord Jesus. Psalm 44 is the basis or the foundation, I believe, for Paul's words. So I want to review that psalm just for a few moments by way of introduction this morning. The psalm basically falls out in three portions. Verses 1 through 8, the writer speaks of God's mighty acts of deliverance on behalf of his people throughout history. He emphasizes God's sovereign grace. You'll notice in the first eight verses of Psalm 44, he speaks, "With your hand," verse 2, "you drove out the nations and planted our fathers." Verse 3, "It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them to victory." And over again in these first eight verses, the writer, the psalmist, points to the fact that it was God's grace as God intervened and enabled his people to be redeemed from foreign armies and troubles and difficulties. In fact, he couches it in military terms. You'll notice the word victory is used no less than four times in verses 1 through 8. You see it in verse 3. "Nor did their arm bring them the victory." Verse 4, "You are my king and my God," who declares victories for Jacob. Verse 6, "I do not trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory." Verse 7, "But you give us the victory over our enemies." Over and over again, the same type of language. The language that the Apostle Paul will employ in Romans 8 seems to be there as he talks about being a conqueror in Christ Jesus. But then in the second movement of the psalm, verses 9 through 16, the writer makes reference to a mysterious transition point. God seems absent, uninvolved, not interested. Look at verses 9 through 16. "But now, you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies." It's the exact reversal of the preceding verses. Now, it's not that God simply seems absent or uninvolved. These are strong words in verses 9 through 16. They're accusations against what appears to be God's willful neglect of his people. "You have rejected and humbled us." Verse 10, "You made us retreat before the enemy." Verse 11, "You gave us up to be devoured like sheep." Verse 12, "You sold your people for a pittance, for coins." Verse 13, "You made us a reproach to the neighbors." And on, the psalmist seems to point to God, not just that he seems absent or uninvolved, but that somehow he willfully has allowed all this to happen, all these circumstances. And notice the shift of pronouns. Look at verses 1 through 8. Another feature that makes this psalm rather unusual. All the way through verses 1 through 8, we have the we and the our. "We have heard with our ears, O God." But then, strangely, in verse 5, he says, verse 6, "I do not trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory." The psalm moves from the plural to the singular. There's a change of personal pronoun. Then all of a sudden, what is public becomes very private. Same thing happens in verses 9 through 16. All the way through, it's, you, God, have humbled us. You made us retreat. But then in verse 15, oddly enough, he says, my disgrace is before me all day long. My face is covered with shame. Unusually, the psalmist moves from the plural to the singular. And finally, in verses 17 through 22, the psalmist speaks of God's mighty acts in redemptive history. The psalmist makes reference to this mysterious divine absence. In fact, it almost seems like God is asleep. Look at verses 23 and 24. Awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We're brought down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. And look at verses 17 through 22. You know, often when you read psalms like this, it's simply the psalmist recollecting what happened in Israel's history. Israel rebelled against God. That's why the Babylonian exile happened. They were sent into captivity as a result of their sin, a direct result. But notice here, in the psalm, verses 17 through 22, the third movement of the passage, amazingly, the writer speaks of the faithfulness and the fidelity of God's people. Look at verse 17. All this happened to us, though we had not forgotten you or been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back. Our feet had not strayed from your path. But you crushed us. All the way to verse 20. These words don't refer to the Babylonian exile. The writer claims innocence, faithfulness, right down to the heart. Look at verse 20. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not have God discovered it? Since he knows the secrets of the heart. The psalmist says, right down to the heart, we've sought to be faithful to God. This isn't referring to the exile or any one of the other number or numerous occasions whenever Israel sinned against God. For some reason, some strange reason, the Israelites at this particular juncture are doing what is right. Nevertheless, God seems absent. God seems uninvolved. God seems asleep. You ever had times like that? Times where you call out to God and say, Lord, deliver me. Lord, I remember when you did this, this, and this, but I'm in a sticky situation right now with my job or a relationship. Something going on in my life, and you pray and you do all the right things, but God doesn't seem to be there. Seems to be absent. There are a lot of things we can learn from this psalm. One is that God is faithful to deliver his people, and history proves it. Two, God delivers his people according to his own gracious favor. We cannot deliver ourselves from our enemies or our circumstances. Three, there are times when God seems absent, uninvolved, distant, or that he's completely abandoned us for no apparent reason and with no explanation. See, there are times when God seems distant because our conscience is in knots due to our sin. We're rebelling against him, and we know it. We're hiding something or hanging on to something that he wants to be exposed or for us to release. We're focused on something or someone more than him, and we know it. We're not moving closer to God, but farther away from him. There are times when God seems distant and uninvolved and absent. And we, for all practical purposes, know why. Because whenever we live in sin, the Bible says that God turns away. God, sometimes, according to what Scripture states, backs away. Now, he's always present. But there is this sense on our part that he's not there. And why? Because we know that we are obstructing fellowship with him because we're clinging to sin. But there are other times, as this psalm points out, when God seems distant and he abandons us, or it seems like he has, even though we don't have a guilty conscience. You know, God called Moses and said, I want you to go deliver my people Israel. And when Moses went to Egypt, you remember the first part of his ministry was miserable. At one place in Exodus 5, he says, God, you sent me here, you gave me the message, but you haven't delivered your people at all. Really hits hard, the prosperity gospel, doesn't it? Sometimes you do all the right things. You pray and you seek God's face, but he doesn't seem to be there. Joseph, another good example. His brothers sold him into slavery. He did the right thing at the right time. He rejected the overtures of Potiphar's wife, and he ended up in prison for several years. Where was God? David. God came to David and said, "You're going to be king. You're going to be king." And I imagine David thought, "This is great. I'll be in line for the throne. I'm looking forward to it." But what God didn't tell him or reveal to him is that for 25 years, he would have to run from King Saul before he got to the throne. And it was in that desperate time where God seemed so absent that David wrote a bulk of the Psalms that we read. Of course, Job is the quintessential example in the Old Testament. Job says, "I did everything right." Almost as if God's some sort of a vending machine, like a Coke machine. I put in the coins, I say my prayer, I do the right things. Where is the result? And all the way through the book of Job, we learn that God is allowing things to happen for certain reasons, so that Job's understanding of who his God is expanded. And that's what's happening in Psalm 44. In fact, that's why the verse 22 is there. It seems like the psalmist is complaining and pouring out his heart and lamenting. And yet in verse 22, there's a word of resignation and acceptance. "Yet for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." It's almost as if the psalmist says, "I don't understand all that is happening, but I know my God is faithful. And I absolutely refuse to turn away from him." And he pleads for help and mercy. Now, Psalm 44, as I mentioned earlier, is the foundation for the comments I believe that Apostle Paul makes in Romans 8. The connection's obvious. Not only because Paul quotes a single mysterious verse from Psalm 44, verse 22, but also because the psalm reinforces the beauty and meaning of all the apostle is seeking to communicate in this famous passage. When you read Romans 8 next to Psalm 44, there are beautiful similarities. And there are stunning contrasts, but there is a single verse that seems to tie them together. Why? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Hopefully I can answer it before we get done here in about 10 or 15 minutes. Look at the beauty of this passage. Romans 8, like a mirror of Psalm 44, Paul makes the sovereign grace of God abundantly clear. Look at verses 28 through 30. God is sovereignly working in all things, in all circumstances. Paul says, "We know in all things God works for the good of those that love him, of those who have been called according to his purpose. For those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to his likeness." And look what he says, "that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." There's the season's greetings. Once again from Paul in Romans 8. "That he," meaning Jesus, "might be the firstborn among many brothers." Jesus was and is the only begotten Son of God. That is, Jesus Christ was the only naturally born child of God. All the rest of us are born and dead in trespasses and sins. We have to be adopted into the family. But Jesus was born for a reason, that he might die. And so all of his life, for 33 years, he obeyed the Father. And then he suffered the wrath of that same Father on Calvary. But then he rose again from the dead 3 days later. The Bible makes it clear that that rising from the grave is the pattern for the new birth for you and me. He was without sin. He rose from the grave triumphant over sin and death and hell. And his resurrection is the pattern for all that the Bible means about being born again. God is sovereignly at work in your circumstances. I got a call from a friend in Alabama this past week. He said, "You need to call First Church where you used to pastor." I said, "Why?" He said, "Because your former secretary, Diane Alford, is very sick." So I called on the phone, and I knew what I was going to find out, because Diane's been suffering from breast cancer. She's only 37 years old. Was diagnosed several years ago, and now that cancer has spread to her liver. And I called her on the phone, and I talked to her, and as usual, she said, "Everything is fine. I'm doing well." This poor girl was raised in Alabama after her family moved down from Philadelphia. And when she was in high school, she was a cheerleader and doing lots of things like anybody else. But she fell off a motorcycle And she suffered a head injury and lost one of her legs. That didn't stop her. She never went to college. She never had any children. She married a man who'd already been married and had a couple of kids who was divorced. She's been working all of her life as a secretary. And yet when I called her, I talked to her, and Diane's an unusual person in the sense that she has a childlike faith. She kept telling me, "Everything is fine. Everything's fine." I said, "Diane, are you sure?" And she said, "I don't know for certain, but I do know that God knows, and He's in control, and all I can do is trust Him. If He gives me many more years, that's great. If not, then I will go to be with Him." And with that simple childlike faith, this 37-year-old, uneducated secretary, by her own admission, in Gadsden, Alabama, says, "Whatever my God does, it's right. I know He loves me. I know that He loves me." That's what Paul is saying here. And then in verses 28 through 36, in contrast to Psalm 44, it seems like the Apostle Paul is saying, you cannot lose when you lose your life in Christ Jesus. You see, Psalm 44 is like a descent. It starts off good, everything's great, but then life turns south. And there's no explanation for it. And there's an appeal and a crying out to God. When you come to Romans 8 and the whole of the New Testament, you realize that, yes, God is sovereign. Yes, God is in control. But when life goes south, when your circumstances and things, bad things happen, actually, God is using it to head north, to sanctify you. Look what he says in verses 28 through 36. Seems like the Paul is saying, you cannot lose when you lose your life in Christ. And there's this whole series of questions where the psalmist asks, where is God present with my problems and my enemies? Paul asked a rhetorical question, who is your enemy? In other words, not in terms of identity, but in terms of account. Who is your enemy? If God is for us, verse 31, who can be against us? Paul seems to say it doesn't really matter who your enemy is or what your problem is. What the real focus should be is who your God is. Where the psalmist states, you've sold us for a penance, we've lost everything, Paul states, you've been bought with a hefty price, therefore you will never lack anything. Where the psalmist complains of personal shame and disgrace, Paul states rhetorically and emphatically, who will bring a charge against God's elect, those whom God has chosen? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And so you see in verses 28 through 36 and on down, Paul continues to stress the fact that where the psalmist asked God, where are you? Paul asked rhetorically, where are you not? Where the psalmist says, God, why have you abandoned us? Paul states, it's an impossibility. It cannot happen. Then in verses 37 through 39, an unusual twist of words. First, Paul quotes that verse, verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are like sheep led to the slaughter. You see, that's the same verse in Psalm 44:22. But there, the psalmist just kind of gives up. It's a verse of resignation. It's a statement of saying, all right, I believe that God is there. I'm hanging on by my nails. I trust Him. Here, Paul makes the same exact statement. But now, in terms of resignation and simple acceptance, it's made in terms of confidence and conviction. Paul is saying there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ Jesus. In fact, in verses 37 through 39, he says, no, we are more than conquerors, actually. God has a way of turning things on their heads. As Paul reads verses 31 through 36, all the way through the Psalm, all the way through Romans, he seems to suggest that if God didn't spare His own Son, God gave His Son, Christ, to be born in this world and to die for our sins, then how will He not give us all things? Then verse 36 is kind of oddly placed. For your sake we face death all day long. were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. In Psalm 44, victory was possible when God was present with his people. But when God appeared to be absent, there seemed to be nothing but defeat, shame, and disgrace. But is God really ever truly absent or uninvolved? Not according to the Apostle Paul. These verses communicate the undeniable truth that God is never separated from his children. That nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from his presence or his love. You see, verse 22 of Psalm 44 doesn't fit neatly in Psalm 44 any more than it fits really neatly in Romans 8. The psalmist appears to be lamenting and complaining. Paul seems to be boasting and celebrating. The unusual verse or statement in both passages doesn't fit and doesn't make any sense, mainly because it clearly relates to the life and death of Jesus Christ. See, the whole of God's plan is to conform us to the image of Jesus. In Psalm 44, the psalmist says, "Where are you, God?" And he clings to him in trust and faith and says, "Though I can't understand what's going on right now, I'm willing to trust you." In Romans chapter 8, it's as if the psalmist has the full picture now. Paul makes it clear that though God seems absent, he's not. In fact, there was only one time when he was truly absent, is when Jesus suffered on Calvary. That's where the Father turned away and allowed all of his wrath to fall on his beloved Son, that you and I might have eternal life. How will you face Christmas this year? You know, some of us are riding up to Christmas complaining and lamenting. I think I do that a lot of times. Christmas is coming. Money is being spent. Parties are being held. There's lots of activity, lots of socializing, a lot going on. Some people get drunk at Christmas time. They're upset. They're depressed. But you look at both sides, whether it's from the vantage point of the psalmist or even the Apostle Paul. There's a time for lamenting and pain, and there's a time for boasting and celebrating. But I think what Paul would say is more than those things, Christmas, the birth of Christ, the firstborn among many brethren, is a time for focusing and worshiping the Lord Jesus. See, we can't recreate what Jesus did. My daughter told me last night of a new movie called 7 Pounds with Will Smith. He plays an IRS agent who's driving down the road erratically, talking on the cell phone, like many of us do, perhaps, often. But he gets in a terrible car wreck, and 7 people, in addition to his beloved wife, are killed in that automobile accident. The whole rest of the movie is a story of redemption, where Will Smith decides that he's going to change and try to make atonement for what he's done. So he gives up his life, in essence, kills himself, so that 7 other people, 7 other names, can receive organs from his body and live through his death. That's Hollywood's attempt to demonstrate what cannot be fully demonstrated in the cross of Christ. Jesus never killed himself. He was perfectly sinless. He never made a mistake. But the Father put him to death on a cross so that his death would have significance and atonement for you and me. Our sins would be faced and dealt with. On the other hand, there's a time for celebration, and I like to celebrate. I love watching the Muppets Christmas Carol. And at the end, Tiny Tim saying, "God bless us, everyone." But being a little bit of a cynic, I say to myself every year, why? Come on, why? God bless us, everyone. Why? Because Scrooge found out that he was a tightwad? Because Scrooge found out that Christmas is time to feel good because of the ghost of Christmas present? Because he was such a louse in the beginning of his life and such a louse at the end? Is that why? It's only part of the story. Scrooge changed. But you see, God blesses everyone. And eggnog and wassail and parties and that sort of thing are nothing but hollow events and words without the cross of Christ. Jesus laid down his life. When we say God blesses everyone, It has significance and meaning. Jesus is the key to these passages. He's the key to Christmas. And he's the key to the meaning and purpose and significance of your life. I said a little while ago, it's strange to be a sheep led to the slaughter and yet be a conqueror. That's the way the Bible is. There's so many ironies in the Christian life. It's in the painful and miserable places where you find that your life is more than what you make. It's more than how you look. It's more than your status in the community. It's more than how many toys you have at the end of life. That your life is rooted in the love of God in Christ Jesus. Look at the latter part of Romans 8 again. Knowing all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. I don't feel like a conqueror every day, or even more than a conqueror. But you see, it's my perspective. Because if I go through my life, Christmas after Christmas, wondering where am I at now, economically? Where is my family? And where will I be in the future? And judging my life based on all the stuff that I can see and touch instead of the eternal realities that are offered to me in Christ Jesus, then I'll never have a chance to rejoice. But look at the words again, verses 37 through 39. Paul says, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Why? Because we escape all of our problems? No. Why? Because we can explain our lousy circumstances at times? No. The reason is that he is convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, things present or future or powers, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, that has to mean something to you before you can say with the Apostle Paul, I am more than a conqueror. But if the Lord Jesus' death doesn't mean anything to you, then his birth certainly won't have any significance. Because he came to die and to give his life as a ransom for many. Sometimes we need to open our eyes. I was sitting the other night having an economics lesson with my youngest daughter, Grace. She was asking me about all the problems in the world, and what's going on with the banking industry and that sort of thing, in a simplified way. And I was describing what it's like whenever we spend and spend and spend, and ultimately that catches up with us. And we were talking about the Great Depression. And I'd always thought for years, you know, there's no place in the Bible that really commands us to give thanks for our food. And we give thanks all the time. We pray. I don't pray when I go to buy a car. I don't pray when I go to check out on my cell phone and ask the man to help me out. But I always pray before a meal. You ever notice that? The reason we do that is because whenever we eat, that is the one thing that we need to sustain our physical bodies. That's why the Apostle Paul said in Timothy, if we have food and clothing, we shall be content. So whenever we stop to eat, we give thanks. Because life is all of a sudden distilled down to the very essence of the material things that we need. It's true about Christmas too. Why do we give thanks at Christmas? It's not because we're running around saying, God bless us everyone. It's not because we try to recreate what we cannot in the crucifixion of Christ. It's because Jesus loves you. And you've got to believe that. And he died for your sins. And so that whatever happens, God is conforming you to the image of his Son. That's his purpose. If you fall in line and cooperate with that, you'll know the joy of Christmas. And God bless us, every one of us, that we would know the Lord Jesus in truth this year, that we would trust him by faith and keep on turning to him so that we would be able to say with the Apostle Paul, truly, though I'm a sheep led to the slaughter, just like my Lord, I'm more than a conqueror and I can face whatever comes my way. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these passages of sacred scripture. We pray that you would rivet them to our hearts. That, Father, you would give us a thirst for more as we study your word so that we might study you and know you intimately. And so, Lord, bless us. Bless us with salvation. Bless us with understanding. Bless us with obedience in our relationship to Jesus. And we'll give you the praise and the glory for it all. In his name, amen.